We commonly call this gathering that we have on a Sunday evening a gospel meeting. The gospel is the good news of God for men. The word gospel, I believe, if Mr. Strong was right, and I must confess I've never gone through to check, but he tells me it occurs 101 times in the New Testament. It's referred to in many different ways. Paul, when he spoke to the church at Rome in the very first chapter, speaks of it as the gospel of God. And truly it is, because it originates with God. It originates in the realms of God's infinite mercy and love. And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He speaks of it as the gospel of Christ. And that it is truly. For it is the good news concerning Christ. The good news that flows from the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. It is the gospel of Christ because he is the object of our faith. And it is his love to which we respond. In Acts chapter 20, it's referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. The grace of God that saves those who are under the curse of the law, and that is you and I. For until the gospel of God's grace was manifest to men, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin, as the hymn writer has said. And yet the gospel of the grace of God tonight would shine into that dark world and would reveal unto us a heart of God that is a heart of love, of mercy and of grace. A heart that goes out to his creation with a love that we'll never fully understand. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he referred to it as the glorious gospel. What a commendation that is. The glorious gospel, because it concerns the one who tonight is no longer on a cross, who no longer is in a tomb, but who tonight is glorified at the right hand of his Father in heaven. It's a gospel that concerns the fact that you and I, if we come to the cross and accept him as our personal Saviour, will be fitted with bodies of glory, and one day we'll have a body like unto his glorious body. What a glorious gospel it is. It's referred to as the gospel of peace, because when we come to the foot of the cross and we acknowledge Christ as our Lord and our Saviour and we accept him by faith, the peace of God enters into our heart as we appreciate what it is to have the legal peace with God that comes from the knowledge of sins forgiven. And you know, the world will never know peace until it finds the peace with God, the creator of the world, the sustainer of the world. It's referred to in Ephesians and in Romans again, I think it's in chapter 1, as the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. Indicating to me that it is an individual and a personal gospel. It is a gospel that God wants to apply to me as an individual, not to the person sitting next to me, not to my neighbour, not to the world's worst sinner, but it is applicable to him. But to me. Can you call it the gospel of your salvation tonight? Has there been a time in your experience when you've accepted Jesus Christ by faith and laid hold of that great plan of salvation that God had and made it yours? Let's look a little more at the gospel. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians, if you would, with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A very well-known passage of scripture, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth in his first epistle, chapter 15, looking at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. The most concise and precise definition of the gospel of God is contained in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are three essential elements to the gospel that God would have us understand tonight. And this is the gospel of God. This is not man's interpretation of the gospel. This is not man's perversion of the gospel, which we'll come to a little later on. Three essential elements. Firstly, there is a person. And that person was not only Jesus Christ the man, he was Jesus Christ the Son of God in the same person. And we, when we're preaching the gospel, cannot divorce the deity of Christ from his humanity. We cannot separate his humanity from his deity, for if we do, then we are not proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is how that Christ, the person, the one who is God's beloved Son in eternity past, when God brought into fashion the world as it is, when God formed Adam's clay, he was there. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he was there. God's beloved Son, the person of the gospel. But there's more than that. How that Christ, how that he lived. You know, there are a lot of people in the world today that will tell you that the gospel is the example that Christ gave us of his life. How he was a good man. How that he went around performing miracles. How that he never spoke a word in anger. No, the gospel is not about the life of Christ. The gospel is about the death of Christ, how that Christ died. For you see, if the Lord Jesus Christ had just come as a man and shown us what it was to live a perfect human life and then gone back into glory, it was not beyond his power to do so. But you and I would never know what it is to have our sins forgiven. We would simply have been presented with a standard that we would never in our natural condition be able to attain. An example that we would never be able to follow. And we would, as Paul says to the church at Corinth, be of all men most miserable. But no, the gospel is about a person who died. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. The second element of the gospel, the death of Christ. But the third element of the gospel, essential. Verse 4, that he was buried. No, that's not it. The essential element of the gospel, the third essential element of the gospel, is that he rose again the third day. You see, there are many religions in the world today who can take you to the place where their leaders, their founders, are buried. And there are great mausoleums and there are great monuments made to those who have passed from time into eternity. But the gospel is different. The gospel of God's grace not only concerns his Son, not only concerns the fact that his Son died, but concerns the fact that his Son rose again the third day. And that makes the gospel unique. So tonight we preach not a dead Saviour. Tonight we preach a Saviour who is seated at the right hand of God. A Saviour who has paid the full and absolute price that God requires for your sin and mine. And so absolute was that price, so perfectly was that ransom made, that God on the third day rose his Son from the dead and gave him a place that was rightfully his, the place at his own right hand. One day we'll see him as he is. You see, right at the very outset, the plan of God was that there would be a sacrifice made which was perfect, without spot, without blemish, that was holy, and that would be sufficient to save you and I from our sins. The angel said to Mary, when he told her that wonderful news that she would be with child by the Holy Spirit. She said, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He didn't say he was going to live a life that was a great example to men and women, that it was. The message to Mary wasn't that that son that she carried through the Holy Spirit in her womb for 9 months was going to be one who would be a powerful monarch, but that he was. The message to Mary wasn't that the one that she carried in her womb for 9 months was going to overcome all of the foes of the nation of Israel, but he overcame a far greater foe. He overcame Satan. You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. You know, right at the very outset, the nation of Israel and mankind found it impossible to understand or to accept that the one who they knew as Jesus Christ of Nazareth was God manifest in flesh. On at least two occasions we have recorded in Scripture how he was about to be stoned. Not for the great works that he'd done. Remember in John's Gospel, he just performed a great miracle. And the crowds were there listening to what he would say. And suddenly they took him and they were about to cast him down and to stone him. And he says, stop. Why are you going to stone me? Is it because of the miracle that we just performed? Is it because of what you've just seen us do? And they said, no. You've just made a statement that we fully understand as equating you in absolute essentialness with God himself. He said, I and the Father are one. And you see, for those of us who come across from time to time, those who believe that he was something less than God, this is a very profound statement made by a people whose very fibre and whose very makeup had always been from the time of Abraham an absolute belief in the one and only God. And when Jesus of Nazareth said, I and the Father are one, they understood implicitly and exactly what he meant, and that was that he was no less than Jehovah himself manifest in flesh. And for that they were going to stone him. What a tremendous statement of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ from his own lips. And endorsed and corroborated by Jews themselves. For so irate were they were going to stone him because he said, I am the Father of one. Let us never forget the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential in the gospel. But not only is his deity essential, so also is his humanity. Let us review what we have recorded in the Gospel of John. On the night in which he was betrayed, when he goes out into that garden and he prays that prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. A man in the full understanding, the full comprehension of what was about to befall him, sweat as it were great drops of blood as the enormity of what was about to occur in his life pressed down upon his heart and his soul. Father, he said, if it be possible, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. You know, most of us have times in our experience in life when we wished we didn't have to do something, but it is essential we have to do it. You know, one of the most difficult things as a young guy who was in a position of middle-level management was to actually have to fire someone. I've only ever done it once. I don't necessarily want to have to do it again, although I guess I'll have to perhaps one day. The first time I had to, it was a young guy for reasons which we won't go into, had to be dismissed. What made it more difficult is that on the Monday in which of the week in which he was decided that he had to go, he informed us that he was over the moon with joy. His wife was expecting their first child. And that made it just doubly hard, believe me. That made it really tough. And for 3 days I thought if there was some way I could keep Terry, if there was some way I didn't have to do this, I would do it. that's a very poor illustration, I believe, of what the Lord passed through in the garden as a man. I don't claim that we'll ever be able to enter into what he passed through in the garden as the Son of God. Because as the Son of God, he realized that even though he was holy and spotless and without sin, he was to become sin for us. And he was going to endure in his body the judgment of God against my sin and against your sin, that which was most abhorrent to the holiness of God, he was going to become. Is it any wonder God turned his back on his beloved Son? In 3 hours of a darkness that we'll never understand or penetrate, the Holy Son of God became sin for us. God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, turned his back on his beloved Son. All the agony that he passed through then. He cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The answer, "Thou art holy." As a man, he endured the suffering and the agony of Gethsemane. As the Son of God, he endured the shame and the punishment of sin on Calvary's cross. The gospel, three essential elements: the person of Christ, the death of Christ, and praise be to God, the resurrection of Christ. But let us hurry on. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost. It is hid to them in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us." You know, there are many tonight in this city in which we live who will acknowledge several things that are contained in Scripture. They will acknowledge that there is a God, however they may describe him, however they may perceive him to be. They will acknowledge that there was a man who lived on earth called Jesus Christ. They will acknowledge the fact that that man died and that he was buried. And yet they're not Christians. Why? The God of this world has blinded their mind to the glorious gospel of Christ. You see, essential in our salvation is in the element of faith. Faith is a remarkable thing. Faith is something you can't touch, you can't feel, you can't paint it, you can't describe it. But it is real. And faith makes real to us that which we cannot see. Faith makes real to us that which we cannot understand. I want you tonight, my friend, just to dwell on that scene at Calvary and to see there a man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God's Son, enduring the pain of crucifixion, one of the most excruciatingly painful ways that mankind has ever devised in which to put another person to death. A form of death that was despised by the Romans themselves. You know, a Roman citizen was never crucified. It was below their dignity. Crucifixion was kept for those who were what we might call today the scum of the earth. And that was the death that the Lord Jesus Christ died. The nails that pierced his hands and his feet. The crown of thorns that they placed upon his head. The weight of his body as it hung there on Calvary's cross produced a pain which you and I will never understand. Every fibre of his body was racked by a pain that we'll never fully comprehend. You know, as a youngster once, my mum had a great habit of wanting modifications done at home. And Dad was always doing some building alterations around the place. And once he knocked an internal wall out to extend the room and do a few things. And he'd taken part of the timber and pushed it into the backyard, as he usually does. And I was only a little tyke, like most little kids, you run around a bit careless and a bit heedless. And in a piece of timber there was a nail. I didn't see it. But as I tripped and put my hand out, my hand found it. Boy, did it find it. Straight across there. And I let out a blood-curdling scream that they reckon was heard 6 miles away. It hurt. It really did hurt. Didn't require any stitches, but it was painful. And the pain was just in my hand. And I sometimes stop to consider and to think about the pain that must have racked the body of our Lord as he hung on a cross with the weight of his body tearing at his hands and his feet. As he hung on Calvary's cross, he was prepared to endure that for my sin and for your sin. He was prepared to undergo that humiliating death that you and I tonight might know what it is to have life with a capital L. Might know what it is to have our sins forgiven. You see, there are those in this world tonight whose minds are blinded by the God of this world. They cannot see the gospel. You know, it's fascinating. I have a couple of brother-in-laws because I've got a couple of sisters. And that's what tends to happen when they get married, I guess. But one of them in particular wasn't saved until he was not very old. He was in his early 20s. Must be careful, I suppose. But, I mean, he'd grown up in a Christian family, associated with the Assemblies for a long time. But he just never saw the gospel in a way that was meaningful to him. The God of this world blinded his mind until one day he sat under the sound of a gospel that was preached by a West African missionary, and he'd never heard the gospel like that before. And the blinders were lifted and he saw that he was a sinner. And you know the thing that surprised him or that perplexed him for a long time? Philip used to say, I don't know why I never saw it before. I can't understand why I never saw it and never understood it. Well, quite frankly, neither do I, but I do know this, that he didn't see it because the God of this world was active. He blinded his mind. If our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to them who are lost. If you tonight, my friend, have never had an experience in your life when you have realised that the gospel is God's good news to you individually and personally, then you're lost. If what the Lord Jesus Christ passed through on Calvary has never brought within your heart and your soul an emotional response in the fact that it was for you that he died, then you're lost. Let's go to Galatians. We're running out of time. The gospel can be hidden. Perhaps it is hidden to you tonight. But in Galatians chapter 1, we have something which is always a challenge to those, or should be a challenge to those of us who preach the gospel actively. Paul's talking to the church at Galatia in chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. A perverted gospel that exists in this city tonight, in this world tonight, is a gospel that is being preached in many places. What do we mean by perverted gospel? Well, the Oxford Dictionary defines pervert as this: to turn aside things from their proper use, to misconstrue and to misapply. How do people pervert the gospel of Christ? Well, as some of you know, I've taken a great deal of time in studying the various cults that are around. And one of the great characteristics of all cults, and with this I'll include those who associate themselves with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, with the Mormons, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're all there. The one great characteristic of 6 great characteristics of cults is that they will belittle the work of Christ. They will say that you can have salvation through the blood of Christ plus something else. They want to add to the gospel. Now, this isn't new. It was around in Paul's day. And that's what Paul's talking about at the church at Galatia. They were saying, look, you can have the gospel of the grace of God, but you need to be circumcised. You need to add the law. You need to take God's law and to tag it on to the gospel. Well, that is not the gospel. The gospel is a freestanding edifice that concerns the person of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and nothing else. Great church called the Roman Church has probably been the most ardent propitiator, if you like, or the most ardent proponent of adding to the gospel the traditions that the church has. And you know, even our friends today in the 20th century who are involved in the Pentecostal movement, and I was reading some figures just recently that those associated with the charismatic churches around the world, I believe there are now something like 48 million of them. And so sad, but so many of them are adding to the gospel. So many of them are now saying that unless you've had that second blessing, then you've never really been saved. So many of them are saying that unless you tithe the tenth of your income, then you've never been saved. And there's a whole range of things that they add to the gospel. And they pervert the gospel. The gospel of God's grace is very simple. You and me are by nature sinners. God is by his very nature a God of love. He provided a means of salvation in the person of his Son on Calvary's cross. And the sacrifice that was made there was total, absolute, and accepted by God in its entirety. Because on the third day he raised him from the dead. And you and I tonight, if we accept by faith what Christ performed at Calvary on our behalf, are saved just like that. Not the labour of my hands could fulfil the law's demands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And just in closing, let us go, and I challenge us with this. 1 Thessalonians, a great challenge for those of us who name the name of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is talking. I want you to read from verse 4 again. The gospel's power. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now, how was this power manifest? How was it that the church at Thessalonica realized that there was a gospel of the grace of God which would change lives, that would completely turn them around, which would take them from a path that is leading them inexorably to hell, fire and damnation, and set their feet on a path that would lead them to a glorious future as sons and daughters of God? How did it happen? Look at verse 4. Not only in word also, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. They had an example to follow. They had the example of a man who at one time in his life was the greatest persecutor of Christians that the world has ever seen. A man who was vehement in his hatred of this new cult that was called Christianity, that preached resurrection, that preached that a lowly carpenter's son was the Messiah, preached that there was forgiveness at the hand of God through a sacrifice that was made on Calvary's cross. And of all the thousands and thousands of sacrifices that the nation of Israel had made in the past, were gone, done away with. Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus by a light that was brighter than the noonday sun, and his life was changed. His life was changed so much that at first people just didn't believe it. And that's the challenge to you and I, brethren and sisters. Has my life changed so that people see in me the person of Christ? You know, Paul's great desire as he looked back over his life was that he might manifest Christ in his life day by day. We have three occasions in the scriptures where Paul's conversion is documented for us. The first is at the hand of Luke as he writes in Acts. A story that undoubtedly Paul had told Luke very early in their association, I'd suggest. And Luke records that on that day, on that road to Damascus, there was a light that shone from heaven. You know, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said to them, that he was seen last of all of me. And if you continue in that verse, he says, I'm least of the apostles. That very select group of men, 12 men, and Paul says, I'm the least of them. As a young Christian, that's his appreciation of what his position, as he realises that on that road to Damascus he was struck by a light. A little later on, Paul was defending himself and he recalls that incident on the Damascus road and he says it was a light that was bright. You see, the magnitude of that light in Paul's experience had begun to grow and develop. And Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. He says that he is the least of the saints. That great broad group of people who have accepted Christ as their Saviour who are called saints. Paul says, I'm the least of them. There's an old man. Paul is defending his position in the gospel. And he says to the king, at midday, when that sun is at its zenith, when that blazing orb in the sky is putting out all the power and the majesty that it possesses, I was struck by a light that is brighter than the noonday sun. One of the last letters that Paul wrote was to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And Paul recalls that incident and he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds these words, of whom I'm chief. No longer does he see himself as the least of that select band of 12 men called apostles. No longer does he see himself as the least of that broader group of people called saints, those who have been saved by the grace of God. But Paul sees himself as the chief of sinners. And he remembers that light on the Damascus road as a light that was brighter than the noonday sun. It was John the Baptist that said of our Lord Jesus Christ, he must increase while I must decrease. The church at Corinth saw the power of the gospel in the life of Paul. Does the community in which I live see the power of the gospel in my life? That's the challenge to you and I tonight, brethren and sisters.